We are in Romans chapter 5. In our study of Romans, the Apostle Paul has gone to great lengths to show some important truths. One of them was justification. We've been talking about that. He's going to continue a little bit in the area of justification because it's so important, it's so vital for Christians to get a kind of a handle on this term justification. Many people believe that they have to do something for God. They have to, you know, do something in their life or not do something. Perhaps not sinning or doing good things is how God will find favor with a person. And nothing could be further from the truth. And Paul really wants to drive that point home. And so we need to look at this chapter with some real kind of concentration this morning. And so I'm going to kind of ask you to try and stay tuned in as much as possible, because justification, that position, which means just as if I've never done anything wrong, ever. I mean, that's a position that you want to have as far as being in a relationship with God. You want to stand in God's presence justified, free from sin, free from the penalty of sin, free from even the accusation of sin. And this is what it means. And Paul says, man, if you get a grip on this, you'll start to realize how awesome it is to be in this relationship with the Lord. Now, our chapter begins with the word therefore, and that means it connects with what we've been already talking about. So I'm going to read the last verse of chapter 4 to give us kind of some context, because Paul said, speaking of Jesus, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification, Paul said that Jesus Christ, he was delivered to the cross because of my offense. It was my sin that put him there. But when he was raised again from the dead, it proved that I now can be justified. In other words, when Christ rised up from the dead, it showed, it proved something. It proved that my salvation was secure because the sacrifice that was made on my behalf obviously satisfied the Father. That's why Jesus rose again. If Jesus hadn't risen from the dead, we would have no security in the fact that the salvation that we claim was set apart for us because of his work. The resurrection proved that we are safe. We're justified. Therefore, verse 1 of chapter 5, being justified by faith, and this is the question that would come up among people, still does today, but back then it was being raised, is this thing called justification, is it going to last? Because if it doesn't require works of the law or not doing bad stuff or whatever, if it doesn't require that, can it really last? Is it going to be permanent? And the question's a good one. A lot of people don't think that justification is really a permanent fixture in a person's life. They think they have to do some things to add to it or to keep it going. But justification, as we've talked about many times, was immediate and permanent. It was not something I did. It was something that was done for me. Righteousness was put on my account by God through Christ. I did nothing for it. I didn't earn it. And I can do nothing to earn it or keep it. I can't do anything about it. Really, if I have received my justification through faith, then I am secure. And how do you know you're secure? How do you know you have justification securely locked in your life? How do you know that? Well, Paul says here, if you are justified by faith, that is, you simply believe that God can make you righteous, then you have peace with God. One of the best assurances you've got that you are justified, that you belong to the Lord, is that you have peace. Peace with God. Peace has been made on your behalf. See, before you were saved, you were an enemy of God. You were anti-God. Everybody was. Everybody was against the Lord. And here, Paul says, look, you have peace with God. Justification means that I am at peace with God. Now, that's a great thing. Being at peace with God, or having a peace be made for me by the Lord Jesus Christ with God the Father. Man, what an awesome thing that is. Because if you don't have justification, let me say this, you don't have any peace with God. If you're not justified, then you don't have any peace with God. And people will come to you, to me, perhaps as believers, as Christians, and say, hey, I'm going through something. Would you pray that I would have peace? And often I'll have to say, I don't know if I can do that. You see, if you want peace, you have to go to the one who has all the peace. And that's Jesus. He's the Prince of Peace, or the originator, the pioneer of peace. He owns it all. So if you want some, you need to go see him. And the first thing that Jesus is going to tell you if you want peace is that you need to be justified, be made righteous in his sight. And then you have peace with God through Christ's sacrifice. But it's always grace through faith that leads to peace with God. And being at peace with God's a good thing. It's not a good thing to be at odds with God. So the first thing, do you have that peace? Do you know what that peace is like? Do you know the peace of God in your life? Even though turmoil and tragedy might strike your life, you know that God is there with that indescribable peace that settles in on your heart. Do you know that? I mean, it's an awesome thing. So peace is one of the indicators we know that not only do we have justification, but it's going to be permanent, because peace, you see, is one of those gifts from God. Now, he goes on and says, now, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access. Ah, there's the second reality of knowing that you're justified. You're not only at peace with God and have the peace of God, but you have access to God. Now, I know some people out there say, hey, you know, I have my own thing going with God. You know, I just talk to God when I want and this and that. And I'm like, no, you don't. You don't have anything going with God. If you don't have Christ, you don't have anything going with God, period. He goes, no, I have my own thing. I talk to God all the time. Well, you might talk to him, but that's a one-sided conversation, because the access to the Father comes through Jesus Christ, the Son. And no other way are you going to gain access to the Father. Oh, you might have access to him one day, but that won't be a good meeting. So access is how I know. I can freely go into the presence of God anytime I want, because I have the Prince, you see, of peace. I have the King of Kings who leads me into the throne room. And that's by favor that I didn't earn or deserve. I just am there, and Jesus leads me in. Here, come on in. Come and see the Father. The veil is rent. The way is open into the Holy of Holies of God's presence through Christ. Come on in, Christ says. Now, remember the story years ago? I know it was years ago, because I think Prince Charles was about 20 at the time. But there was a man standing outside of the palace in England that wanted to see the Queen. He wanted to talk to the Queen. And the guards outside, of course, were adamant, you're not going to see the Queen. You're not going in there. You don't have access. And this went on for quite a while, until Prince Charles was there standing by watching what was happening. And finally, he just went right over to this man, grabbed him by the hand and says, you want to see the Queen? You're going to see the Queen. And he just marched him right inside. You see, that's what Christ has done for you. That's what he's done for me. He takes us in through his authority. Now, nobody else could do that. I couldn't have taken that man in to see, you know, the Queen. I couldn't take him in there and say, hey, well, okay, you want to see the Queen? Let's go in, right? I had no authority. But when Prince Charles did it, no question, they're not going to stop him. He's got the authority to take anybody he wants in there. So that's our access to the Father. And that's how we know. Can you go and see the Father today? If you can, then you have access. That means you're justified. That means you have peace with God, you see. And it's this access by faith into the grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We have hope. This is another way we know that we're justified. I have peace with God, I have access to God, and I have hope of the glory of God. It says, I have hope, not just I hope that I make it. It's hope that I am certain of this coming good that God has prepared for me. So note this, and note what Paul says. Peace with God covers my past. My past, which is sordid and unsavory, to say the least. My past has been made a peaceful thing with God through Christ. My past is covered. Access to God covers my present. I presently have access to God, and then hope here, rejoicing in hope of my future. My past, my present, my future, all covered here by what Christ has done for me. And this is awesome for me to keep in mind, to always remember, you see, because justification, folks, is done for me and has to do with my standing with God. I'm in good standing with God. You? No? Bummer. I'm in good standing. You know why? Because of what Christ did. I stand on that promise. Justification has to do with my standing. But I need to clear this up, because some people get justification and another term called sanctification mixed up. Sanctification doesn't have anything to do with my standing. It has to do with my state, the state I'm in. And I'm not talking about Oregon. It has to do with the condition of my practical life. So Here's the thing. Remember it this way. Justification. You didn't have anything to do with that. It was done for you, and it was instant and permanent. Now, sanctification has a whole different approach in our life. It is the desire of God to set us apart for His purposes, to make us into the image of His Son, to basically produce in us what we have in our standing He wants us to have in our practical life. Now, you didn't do anything for justification, not one single thing, nothing. It was done for you freely by His grace for no good reason at all. Sanctification, however, you're going to have to take a part in. How sanctified a person is depends on how cooperative they are. You have to cooperate with God in order to be sanctified, because sanctification is God doing things in your life to make you into the image of His Son. And that's going to take some work, isn't it? If you're uncooperative with this process, then it's going to take longer. And it's going to be more painful, by the way. You know, the Lord is a Father and a loving one. And just like you as parents, many of you will take your little ones and you say, hey, you know, we're going here or we're going there. And maybe your child says, no, I don't want to go. No, we're not. I'm not going. Oh, you're going, right? We know they're going, right? Now, that could be an easy, fun trip. It could be a really nice time, or, right, someone could have a sore bottom, right? But they're going. And this is what God would say to us in this thing of sanctification. You know, He says, oh, you're going to be like my Son, Jesus. And in our actions many times, in our disobedience, we would say, nah, I'm not going. Oh, you're going. And the writer of Hebrews says, every one of His children may have to get a spanking. Now, I've done this. I've experienced this. You have too, right? The Lord says, come on, let's go this way. Nah. No, I don't want to go that way. Oh, you're going. It might take longer, and your bottom might be sore, but you're going. Now, that's sanctification. I need to be changed, molded, shaped into the image of Jesus Christ. And so Paul here says, so because you have peace with God, access to God, and hope, and you rejoice in that, then now, not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. You see, tribulations are part of the sanctification process. Justification, it's already done for you, but now you're being shaped. What shapes you better than a good trial? What does a work in you better than tribulation? So Paul says you should just glory in it. And people say, this sounds wrong. I mean, I might have to go through tribulation or a trial, but do you really expect me to rejoice in it and glory in it? Like, we're having another trial. Isn't this great? Well, Paul says you should, because you need to understand something about going through these tribulations. Oh, they're part of the sanctifying process. They're going to make you more like Jesus. They're going to make you more like God's Son. So you should glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. Now, the term Paul uses for tribulation here is the Latin word tribulum. And he uses this particular word for tribulation here because a tribulum was a tool. It was like a piece of timber that had spikes all over it. And they used to drag that thing through the wheat. And what it would do is it would separate the wheat from the chaff, from the husks, from the waste. And so Paul uses this term specifically here for tribulation. Tribulation works in us patience. It creates in us something that nothing like a trial or tribulation will create. And so all of the chaff, all of the stuff of my life kind of gets separated out through trials, through tribulation. So I should really rejoice in that, because stuff's getting put aside. Things are getting purged from me during this process of tribulation, right? When God says, I got the tribulum out, the tool out, and so we're going to just kind of roll that over the wheat here, and the chaff is going to get separated. And then he says, knowing that that's going to happen, we should rejoice in that or glory in that, and know that tribulation works patience. Patience, being able to deal with things without losing it. Christians lose it, don't we? Right? And it's always kind of embarrassing. I mean, sometimes there's things in us, our self-image is that, well, I shouldn't lose it, I'm a Christian. But we find ourselves losing it constantly, don't we? We lose it because we haven't had enough patience worked into us. Ooh, what does that mean? That means we haven't gone through enough yet. Tribulations, trials. And we say, well, I want to be more like Christ. Okay, I just hang on to something when you say that. Just grab a hold of something next to you, because when you say, I want to be more like Christ, then you need some work. Things have to be worked into you. So that patience, making it so you can handle things in such a way that you don't lose it, then that patient works experience. Experience is good for us as believers. Experience is good to look back on situations where the Lord has been faithful and realize he will be faithful again. That's what experience does for us. But that comes through patience being built, that comes through trouble, tribulation in my life that I have gone through. And experience then works hope. Notice how far down the list hope is. Trouble. And if people say, well, I don't know if I have a whole lot of hope. Well, then we need to back up. If you don't have much hope, then you don't have much experience. If you don't have much experience, you don't have much patience. If you don't have much patience, you haven't gone through very much. If people say, well, I've gone through a lot, and I still don't have any of those things. Well, then you're not cooperating. Remember, you have to cooperate with this process. You need to understand everything God's allowing is working for you. It's supposed to work in you something. You know, the only way that that doesn't happen is if you're not cooperating. It's going to take a long time. There's going to be a lot of stuff. Because when you have hope, hope makes you not ashamed. Hope in what is coming makes you not ashamed. Because, he says, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. All this is so good. I'm not ashamed of the Lord when I have gone through things that have brought about a patient experience of hope in me. I realize that he's faithful through that process. It grows me up, you see. For when, verse 6, we were without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. I pointed this out before. God didn't die for any godly people, only ungodly ones. And he says, and this is Paul's argument. He's going to make an argument here now for how secure we are in this thing called justification. The proof is all those things, peace, access, hope, all that tribulation's working for us. We're getting there. God's bringing us there. But he says, now, when we were yet without strength, Christ did this for us, even being ungodly. For scarcely, and here's his argument, for scarcely for a righteous man one would die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. In other words, somebody might die for somebody who is really, really good, if there is such a thing on this earth. But who's going to die for some ungodly person? Only the Lord will do that. You see, I might take a bullet for my family, any of my family. I might take a bullet for somebody that I really love a lot. But who's going to take a bullet for Charles Manson, Jeffrey Dahmer, Adolf Hitler? Who's going to take a bullet for them? You see, you almost have to go to those extremes, those terms, to realize that, hey, we are ungodly. We were so ungodly, and yet Christ died for us. And Paul says, because God commended, verse 8, his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's what love really does. It does something that's way beyond what it's even expected to. And Christ did that. And now Paul's going to begin a series of much mores. So if Christ died for us while we were yet sinners, much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Now here's Paul's argument about the security of justification. And I know a lot of people wrestle with this. If I'm justified, does that mean I'm always going to be justified? Yes. And here's Paul's argument. You were justified before you were a saved person, right? I mean, you were a sinner. You were an enemy of God. Paul goes on to say that then in verse 10 that we were enemies. So you were justified when you were enemies of God, right? And if God can save his enemies, then Paul's much more here is directed at the fact that if God can save an enemy, how much more can he keep a friend? Once you were justified, you became God's friend. You became not his enemy, but you're on his team now. You're on his side, right? So if he saved you when you weren't even a friend, you were an enemy, you were against him, then how much more can he keep you now that you're his? And do you know why people get hung up on this? Because people are just self-centered enough to think that they can mess this up. I can ruin that. I can ruin that with sin or with doing something bad or not doing enough good things. I can ruin that whole thing. No, you can't. You can't ruin justification. You didn't create it. You didn't earn it. It wasn't done by you. It wasn't given to you for any good reason whatsoever. And so Paul says, if God did that while you were anti-God, so to speak, then how much more than now being justified by his blood shall we be saved from wrath? He continues, for if we be then at this point when he saved us, were enemies when we were reconciled. That term reconciled means brought back into fellowship. If we were brought back into fellowship with God while we were his enemies, you see, reconciled to God by the death of his son, then much more being reconciled shall we be saved by his life. So here's the thing. God saved you through the death of Christ. The cross was how you were saved. I mean, the penalty for your sin was borne on the cross for you. Now, how much more then, by the resurrection and life of Christ, will he be able then to preserve you? See, we get this mistaken thought process going. I know God saved me by faith and I didn't do anything for it. But now that I'm saved, I better toe the line. I better do something really good or I better not do anything bad because all bets are off. If I do. Nope. Paul's argument here is that you were saved by the death of his son. But much more, you are brought back into fellowship and in a relationship with God and saved continuously by his life. As long as Jesus is alive, I'm safe. I'm safe. We talked about this in our midweek study. But man, I'll tell you something. I'm not going to heaven, folks. I'm not safe because I'm so good. I'm not safe because I do so many good things and I try not to do so many bad things. I'm not safe for that reason at all. You know why I'm safe? I'm safe not because I'm a good sheep. I'm safe because I have a good shepherd. Remember, Jesus told that parable of the shepherd who had 100 sheep. And you know, one of those little sheep went astray. And Jesus said, "What shall the shepherd do?" Or should the shepherd say, "Hey, 99 out of 100 is not bad"? Is that what the shepherd did in that parable? No. Jesus said he'll leave the 99 and go after the one. Leave them all and go get that one and bring him back. That's that term reconciled, being brought back. And here's the thing. If you've been justified by his grace freely, you're in the flock, so to speak, and you wander off, then Jesus will just go get you. He'll go grab you and bring you back. That's what he does. And here's the thing. Jesus in that parable makes a profound statement. And this is what he's saying. Listen to me. He says, I started with 100 sheep. I'm ending with 100 sheep. Not 99. Not 99.5. Not anything but 100. I am going to keep all of them. And I'll tell you, I've got a good shepherd. That's why I'm making it. Now, Paul would say something very similar to this, and I'll read it to you. It's important that you know this. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, one of my favorite statements. Note what Paul says in verse 12. Paul says, I go through sufferings there in verse 12. I suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. What did Paul say there in Romans 5? Hope makes me not ashamed. After what? After experience is had. After what? Patience is built. After what? Going through tribulation, trial, suffering. Paul says here, I go through suffering in these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. Oh, Paul must have gone through the process. He's not ashamed. He must have gained some patience, experience, right? Hope through that whole thing. But watch what he does say. He says, for I know whom I have believed. Note that Paul doesn't say, I know what I've done. I know what I've done in this life and what I haven't. Paul says, no, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Paul was persuaded that Christ was able to keep him. Not that Paul was able to keep himself. Christ is able to keep. I'm persuaded of that too. I'm convinced that Jesus can keep me. He's the able one, not me. And if I've committed my life to the Lord, how many people have committed their life to the Lord? Okay, then you are going to be kept until the day that he brings you into heaven. Are you persuaded of that? Or do you think that somehow, you know, you're going to be able to goof this thing up somehow? I'm persuaded that he's able to keep me. I committed my life to him. And whatever I commit to him, he's able to keep it for me. So we are certainly saved by the death of Christ. But we are continuously kept, if you would, by the life of Christ. He preserves me through his life. What's he doing right now? What's Jesus doing right now? Well, he's there in heaven, sitting at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for me and intervening for me. He's doing things from heaven. He's dispatching angels, probably a lot of them for this group. He's covering some territory and interceding in ways that we don't have any idea, but it's awesome because he is there alive for me, and as long as that's true, I'm safe. And not only so, verse 11, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement, or again, reconciliation, been made okay with God, back in fellowship with him because of what the Lord did. So I can joy in my salvation. I'm supposed to joy in it. Now, watch this. He's going to change the direction of his argument, but he's still on the same issue of justification. So he says now, verse 12, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now, this is key. This is something everybody needs to have kind of well welded in their thinking, that all have sinned, all have sin nature because of Adam, one man. That's who's being talked about here. And some people get upset about that. Hey, how come we got a bad rap because Adam blew it? You know, it's not fair that God would condemn the whole race of mankind because of one man's sin. Oh, it's fair. It's more than fair, really. Some people say, well, I didn't get a shot in the garden. You didn't get a shot in the garden for a reason. Adam is our champion, folks. He is the best that mankind had to offer. Think about it. Adam was made a grown man. He didn't have a dysfunctional family. He didn't have baggage from his past life. He didn't have any of those things to contend with. He was just in a perfect environment. He had no past. He was just able to walk with God in the cool of the day, right? He was our champion. He was the best we have. It's like sending our Olympic athletes to the Olympics. You know, you don't want me to run the 440 for you, right? You're all going, no way. You want the guy who's like the best runner we've got in our country, right? Running that race. Well, that's what God did with Adam. He put the best we had of mankind in the garden, and he failed. And so when he failed, we all failed. We just would have failed quicker, sooner than he did. So Adam is the one who gave us the sin nature that we have. For all have sinned. And now watch his logic here. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Now, there was no law between Adam and Moses. But here's what he says. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the future of him that is to come. This is classic. People died between Adam and Moses, didn't they? Why? Because the wages of sin is death. And the argument would go like this, because Paul says, even if they had not sinned, who would that be? Well, think about this. We often are pondering and kind of concerned, and we get really upset in many regards when infants die or babies die. And people say, why did that happen? They didn't sin. Paul says this, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. The reason that babies, old people, young people, middle-aged people, all kinds of people, the reason they die is because sin reigns on this earth. That's why. When people try and figure that out, I say, don't try and figure it out. Everyone is subject unto death for the sin that was brought in by Adam. You see, it was his sin, the original sin of Adam, that brought in this rule of the universe, if you would, that the wages of sin is death, and everyone is subject to it. Now, God is one that has given us this whole plan to look at, to be lived out, to realize. But he says here something very interesting. At the end of verse 14, Adam, this man who lived in the garden, is a figure of him that was to come. He's a picture. Adam was a picture of Christ, the one to come. People say, how in the world is Adam a picture of Jesus Christ? Oh, in many wonderful ways. But you see, God made us. Listen to me. He made you to be not satisfied with anything short of him. That's why people run around all over the place trying to find satisfaction, contentment, and everything. They can't find it because God built us. He made us so that nothing but him would satisfy us, really. And by the way, he himself is not satisfied with anything less than our lives. He won't relent until he has it all. God wants my life. He wants all of it. But here's the thing about Adam. Now think about this in the garden. Adam was made on the sixth day, the number of man in Scripture. One of the last things God did was made man. He made everything else and then put Adam in the garden. And he put him in this perfect environment. Now listen to me. God made Adam so that he really didn't have any needs. He had a perfect place to live. He had all that he could possibly want. And he had dominion, listen, over the earth. God gave him dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowls of the air, the animals, the beasts. He even named the animals, right? He had dominion, and I'm convinced he had dominion over everything. If there was some clouds like this on any day, Adam could go out into the garden and say, get out of here. And it'd be perfect sunshine, 75 degrees. You know, he had dominion. Now, he's a picture for us of the one who was to come. Let me explain. God put Adam in the garden, and yet he looked at Adam there in Genesis 2:18 and said, it is not good for man to be alone. Now, he made Adam in the image of himself. We are made in the image of God, like Adam was. And I believe when God made Adam and said it's not good for him to be alone, I believe it was a statement that God had made himself in eternity past, being perfect, not needing anything as God is. He doesn't need anything. He's God eternal. He's perfect. But I believe God in his sovereignty there in eternity past said it's not good because, listen, Adam, he's alone. He has no one to share all this with. And I believe God in his desire to share what he had, what he is with others, he said the same thing. It's not good to be alone. So he says, I will make one for Adam. I'll make a helpmeet, a bride for him, so that he can share this with the bride, right? Now stay with me. What are we called in this thing called the body of Christ? We're called the bride, aren't we? Jesus is the bridegroom. Adam, you might say, was the bridegroom. Eve being made out of Adam. How did Eve get formed? Adam was put to sleep and God took out of his side a rib to make the woman. When were we born as the bride of Christ, so to speak? On the cross. Where? Out of the side of Jesus. When the spear poked his side, blood and water flowed out, birthing fluids. The church was born that day. We were birthed as the bride of Christ when he died for us. Now, stay with me here. Because Paul says, look, Adam's a picture. So let's go back again. So here's Adam. Now God has made a bride for him, right? And he presented the woman to Adam. And Adam was like, whoa, man. Get it? Whoa, man. Get it? Wake up, folks. Come on. So Adam is so taken with this woman now. It's perfect for him. She's made for him. They complete each other. They're fulfilling each other. Now, something happened in the garden. The woman had a problem. The bride had an issue. What was that? She was vulnerable. And the serpent came in the garden and went right to who? Eve, the bride. And he kind of messed her up in her thinking, deceived her, tricked her, kind of messed things up and said to her, look, you should be the one that takes and eats this fruit. And don't listen to all that stuff that Adam's told you because you need to eat this. It'll make you wise. It'll make you more spiritual. And of course, be more spiritual than Adam would be the implication there. And you will know things. You'll be like God. And she took that bait. And she's the one that ate it first. But what did Paul say here? By one woman, sin entered the earth. Did he say that in verse 12? He says, wherefore, as by one man. So Adam is the one who's blamed for the sin, even though it was Eve that took the fruit. Now, she ate the fruit, and then she took it to Adam, remember? And said, here, you should eat this. Now, Adam took the fruit, and then he ate it. Now, what if Adam, the logical scenario here is Adam knows that the fruit's forbidden. So if Eve comes to him, his bride, and says, Adam, I ate this, you should eat some too. Adam could have said, oh boy, Eve, that's a bummer for you. You know what the father said about eating that fruit. So me and the father, we're just going to go hang out in the garden. I'm not real sure what's going to happen for you. But he didn't. He ate the fruit and he became the responsible one for the sin. And it was blamed on him, right? Now, Adam, listen to me. Adam doesn't know what he's doing here. He doesn't get credit for painting a picture of Christ. God does. Because Adam wasn't thinking what I'm going to share with you here in just a minute. But God will use something like Adam's failure to paint a picture even with that of Christ. So Adam takes that fruit and eats it because I believe Adam knew something. I think he realized when Eve brought the fruit, he said, And if I don't eat this, she's going off into destruction. I'll be okay, but she won't make it. And Adam ate the fruit so that his bride wouldn't be left. Jesus, the better than Adam, obviously, he also lived a perfect life. And at the end of his life, he could have said, well, I lived my life perfectly. I'm going to go home and be with the Father. And he could have looked at us, his bride, and said, that's a bummer. You guys, I don't know what's going to happen to you. Because I did my part, but you failed, obviously. So me and the Father, we're going to go off and do our thing, but you're done. No, what did he do? He was made sin for us. He took, and not only did he take the sin, he took the responsibility for it. Wow. You mean back in that story, all that's going on? Yeah. See, Jesus, the plan, all of it, was not only in the beginning, but through this whole book, folks. This whole thing called the Bible is full of pictures of Jesus and redemption and all. So he says he's a picture of the one that would come, the figure of him that was to come. But watch now, stay with me here. But not as the offense, he says, so also is the free gift. So as that offense of Adam came, so does the free gift. Did you do anything? Were you back in the garden when Adam and Eve were sinning it up, eating the fruit? Nope. Did you do anything to earn that sin that they did? Nope. So as the offense was committed, so the free gift. Did you do anything for the free gift? Nope. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more, here's much more again, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. So just like everybody in the human race was basically pronounced under Adam's sin, then so too, by the work of Christ, anyone who would have and receive that truth, that grace of God can abound unto them. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is it the gift. So if you're gonna say everybody's under sin, then you got to say that everyone can have this gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. So Jesus covered all those offenses with his one sacrifice. Adam committed one sin to begin with, and it blew everything out of proportion. It blew everything up for everyone who would ever live again on this earth. Everybody was now subject unto the death that was caused by sin. And all those offenses from Adam on down through the ages have been made right by the work of one man, Jesus Christ, through justification. In other words, what we lost with Adam, we much more gained in Christ. We gained so much more by what Christ did than what we ever lost because of Adam. And he's going to continue with this much more. He says, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, you see, if that's what happened with Adam, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Jesus gets it all back. Now, think about this. Adam lost his dominion when he sinned. Remember, God gave him dominion, but he lost it. You know, you and me, we can't tell the clouds to take a hike. They just don't listen. Why? We don't have dominion. Interestingly, when Jesus, this one to come that Adam pictured, when Jesus came, he had dominion, didn't he? Why? No sin. Well, people say, well, no, he was God. He was. But that's not why he had dominion. He had dominion because there's no sin. He wasn't under the curse of sin. He hadn't lost the dominion. That's why when Jesus was on this earth ministering, he could calm the seas, you know? The waves were roaring. Stop it. Okay, right? He told Peter, go down to the Sea of Galilee. Grab the first fish you find. Take the money out of its mouth and pay our taxes with it. Dominion, right? He rides on a donkey's colt that's never been ridden, right? What's the normal thing to happen there? Bam, bam, you know, little bucking bronco. But not with Jesus. Jesus said, stop. He said, okay, not going to do it. He has dominion. Never lost the dominion. Adam lost it. Jesus, you see, comes and with one act of sacrifice repaired all of what had been lost with Adam. Therefore, verse 18, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. People say, well, I don't seem to have much to do with any of this. I mean, I didn't cause the original sin, and I didn't cause justification. Nope. How's that make you feel? Is that a problem for you? Is that a problem for us? We kind of want to have something to do with something, don't we? This kind of takes us out of the whole equation, really, and says, okay, you didn't cause original sin, you're just under sin. And then Christ, you know, justified you, put you back into fellowship with God. And you didn't do anything to earn it, do anything about it. Boy, this justification thing, this salvation really does a number on our egos, you know what? So he says, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Now, in case you're wondering whether or not keeping the rules and regulations or doing this or not doing that changes your place of justification, look at what Paul says. He says in verse 20, moreover, the law entered. Remember, between Adam and Moses, there was no law, but people were still dying. But then the law entered. The law was given to Moses there on Mount Sinai. It entered, but then he says that the offense might abound. When the law came into effect, it really made sin go crazy. Why? Why would giving the law make sin abound all the more? Well, because by the law, Paul said earlier, is the knowledge of sin. You see, the more you know of God's word, his law, his right statutes, the truth, the more you know of that, the more sin you're aware of. When the law entered, it just made sin so obvious. See, I study the word a lot. I read the Bible constantly. I'm in the Bible a lot, just learning, grabbing hold of things, gleaning this. I love God's word, but I'll tell you something. The more I learn of God's word, the more I see the truth of who he is, holy, righteous, pure. He's good. He's right. The more I see of him in his word and knowing his truth, the uglier I get. I just can't believe the stark contrast between him and me. It's unreal. The law entered. God gave the law. Did he give it to make men better? No. Has the law ever made somebody better? No. Well, why do we have laws? So we'll behave. You and I wouldn't behave ourselves if we didn't have the law, right? Some of us don't behave even though there's a law there, right? But the law was given not to make men better. It never has made men better, right? You know, if I'm driving in my car and the speed limit says 55 miles an hour, right? And okay, I'm going 55 because, you know, I'm passing one of our local police officers. And I'm doing 55 because the law is driving next to me. Chris, and you know what I'm saying? Yeah, Randy, you guys are like, yeah. But as soon as the law moves on, as soon as the law takes a right turn up the next corner, and my accelerator pedal goes down, you know what I'm saying? I was only doing that, not why, because the law made me better? No, it just made me behave. The law is good. I mean, it's God's standard, but it doesn't make us better. It makes us behave ourselves. And so Paul says, when the law entered, the offenses just went through the roof because everybody realized, oh boy, everything that we do is against the law. Everything we live out is against God's law. And so the offenses just started getting piled up. Everybody was realizing that the sins were just staggering when the law was brought in. When you learn God's word, you'll realize just how big grace is. When you see how God is so righteous and holy and pure, and then you look at your life, you'll start to realize, you'll start to get a grip on the fact that grace is immense. It's amazing. And Paul says, so when sin entered, then the offense abounded, but listen, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. From the age of Adam to this present day, God has always dealt with man based upon faith and grace. People say, well, how about the Old Testament people? They lived under the law. I'm telling you, the law didn't do a thing for them but expose their sin. Grace and faith has always been God's means of dealing with mankind. If he didn't use faith and grace as the means to deal with us, no one survives that. You understand? Nobody survives if God doesn't use faith and grace as the means that he deals with us. But I want you to note something. If sin is abounding, and Paul says, boy, there's times when you just see the sin just abound. But he says grace, being justified, means that grace abounds bigger. It's greater than any sin that can abound. Now, this is where people would say, oh, wait a minute, Paul. That's dangerous, teaching that. Teaching people that if they sin, then grace is bigger and covers it. It abounds over it. Because in the next chapter, and we won't get there today, we'll get there next week. In the next chapter, right off the bat, Paul says, so if this is true, if sin abounds and then grace just abounds over it, should we just sin bigger because it gets bigger grace going? Should we just have a big sin fest because then we got a big grace, you know, covering? And Paul's answer, of course, is God forbid that you would do that, that you would sin because you know grace covers it. But let me say this before we get any further, very clearly, heaven forbid, God forbid, that you would sin because you know grace covers it, but we've all done it. We've all done that, haven't we? Which just makes our sin that much more shameful, really. I know God's word covers. See, I do this. Maybe you can relate. I grade my sin. You do this? I mean, like, okay, some sins are like mistakes. I just kind of blundered or whatever. I just call that kind of a mistake, right? And then there's other sins that I know. If I do this sin, then grace is going to have to enlarge greatly. And I kind of look at those sins a little more severely. The Bible in the Old Testament described two kinds of sins. Sins of ignorance and sins of presumption or presumptuous sins. One was, oh, I didn't realize, you know, it's still sin. I mean, I did that and you know, it's a sin, but I wasn't like, oh, well. And the Bible says presumptuous sins or sins of the high hand. Those are really the wicked ones. And what that means is sins of the high hand means I stick my hand up and say, I'm doing this presumptuously, purposely. David in Psalm 51 said, oh, Lord, this sin of mine. He knew it was a presumptuous sin. Did David in his affair with Bathsheba, was that a mistake? Did he stumble over that? I mean, was it like a, whoops, read the story, right? He's out there on his rooftop, right? Glances over the edge and sees this beautiful woman taking a bath, rightly named Bathsheba. She's there, right? And now, listen, glancing over the edge of your house is nothing, there's nothing sinful about that. When he saw Bathsheba, though, he had a choice to make. He could have looked and said, oh, huh, turned around, walked back inside. And what he saw, it may have caused some thoughts, but he didn't mean to go over there and do that. That would be kind of a sin of ignorance, if you would. But when David got out the 35 millimeter camera, super zoom lens, right, started clicking away, right, set up the tripod, eventually had her brought up. I mean, that was, you couldn't call that a sin of ignorance. Anyway, it was presumptuous. In other words, he set his hand in the air. I'm doing this, right? And I do that with my sin. Now, all of us would think, well, that's sin. That high-handed sin, that sin that we know we're doing and grace is going to have to cover it, that sin, boy, it's looked at differently or it's handled differently. Nope. It's all of it is abounding underneath the abounding grace of God. In other words, it might be abounding as a sin, but grace is over it, bigger. And all sin, whether you rate it as a small sin or a big sin or this kind of sin or that kind of sin like I contend to do, it doesn't matter. It's all covered under the grace of God's justification. That's a big sigh of relief. Now, even though Paul says that, and he will be called on it by many, many people would say, Paul, you can't say that because you're going to make people go out and sin. Well, God forbid that they do that, Paul said. But he doesn't deny that a sin committed because grace covers it does not take the grace out of the equation. It still covers it because it's justified. Wait a minute. Sin's not justified. Yes, it is. In God's economy, grace is the justification. It's the answer for sin. How many times? Every single time. So justification is big. And I'll tell you something. I am so glad that I'm justified. Not temporarily, not kind of, sort of, completely. I'm completely covered by God's grace. And so he says, where sin abounded, grace did abound much more. That as in sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign unto righteousness, unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Wow. You're saved. You're justified. And anything you do, the justification covers the past. It covers right now and it covers tomorrow. It covers next week, covers next year, because this is an issue. People say, well, I'm justified today, but I don't know if I'll be justified next week or not. Well, then you weren't justified today. Can't be justified 10 years ago and not be justified today. Yeah, but I've been doing stuff. I've been living in a way that's not right. Well, then you probably are due for a spanking if you haven't already got one, right? But don't mistake this. spankings, discipline, the things that God does in shaping us, molding us, and in that way saying, oh, you're coming to heaven. You're going to get there. You're going to be sanctified. No, I'm not. Oh, yes, you are. I mean, that may be what happens in your life, and it does for many, but it does not change the fact that justification is still intact. It's still in place. It doesn't change. It didn't happen because of you, and it can't get changed because of you. It's a work of God. And it's a gift from God. And it was accomplished on your behalf. And you might mess up, and no doubt you have, and no doubt you will again. But don't live your life in the fashion that so many do, in saying, oh, now, you know, now I've got to, I've done that thing. Now I have to work extra hard to get back into God's favor, to get back in his graces. I need to do something now to make up for that. I know a lot of people who have, for the last 5 or 6 years maybe, have been living out there in the world sinfully, just kind of going through the rigors of a sin fest, if you would. And then they come back and immediately they're trying to do some things to make up for it, thinking that if I'm extra good now for a season, maybe if I'm good for 5 years, then that'll make up for the bad 5-year sin fest I had. Is that the way it works? We're supposed to rejoice in our salvation, folks, for the very reason that I know no matter what. I mean, I've failed. I've done things that are against the Lord. I've done things that I've been spanked for or need a spanking for. I've been involved with things in my thinking that are not right, and I need those things cleansed and purged. But listen, I know this as well, and no matter how tough it is or how bad it gets or how rotten I might seem in my own thinking, and by the way, you know, people say, you should have more self-esteem. No, uh-uh. Self-esteem, man, where'd that come from? I think it came from the pit of hell, you know? They want to teach self-esteem to our kids. They don't need more self-esteem. People don't need self-esteem. They need Christ esteem, esteeming Christ first. And then beyond that, Paul says, then esteem others better than yourself. Now, that would wreak havoc in the psychology world that we live in. You know, you can't tell people they need to be built up in themselves. No, no, no. I need to understand this. No matter where I've been or what has happened with me, I'm justified freely by his grace. And this is the reality. I'm going to heaven, not because I'm good enough, but because he is good enough. I'm not going because I've done enough. I'm going because he's done enough. I'm a sheep just like everybody else. Bah, done bad things, done rotten stuff. I mean, and that is not why, you see, I'm not going to make it. And doing good things is not why I'm going to make it. I took my life years ago and committed it to Jesus Christ. Here, good luck with that. I mean, you know, you want it. Here you go. I knew what a train wreck it was. You know, it was mangled parts and pieces everywhere. Here you go. You know, there, I commit that to you. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep me until that day. I've been the one when all the 99 are doing something else. Jesus comes after. He's a good shepherd, right? Come on. We're going to heaven. We're going to get sanctified now. This is good. Nah, right? Oh, you're coming. You're coming with me. He's a good shepherd. He's not going to leave me out there. Aren't you glad? He started with you. He's going to finish with you. He's not going to finish with 99. 100. 100% of what he started with. John 17, Jesus prayed in front of the disciples, Father, all of them that you have given me, I've kept. Not one of them's lost. Now, who's he putting the responsibility on there? Himself. I kept them. You gave them to me. I kept them. They're not lost because I keep them safe. Jesus said, you can't open my hand and take one of mine out. You can't open the Father's hand and remove one of his. Can't do it. It's impossible. Oh, I rest on that because I'll tell you this, folks. I am not going to hell. I'm not going to hell. I'm going to heaven because something has been done for me by another. An act of righteousness I could never have committed. All I could do is commit sin. But an act of righteousness has been done on my behalf. Jesus Christ. The greater than Adam, overcame what Adam failed at and made it a unholy, ungodly sinner like me. He made me righteous in his sight just by what he's done. Amen? That's what's available. See, that's the deal. If you don't have that, if you're sitting here thinking, oh, I'm just trying to muscle through this life. I I'm trying to do good stuff. I mean, isn't that how God's going to look at it? Absolutely not. You need the Lord Jesus Christ to escort you into the presence of the Father and make peace for you. He's the peacemaker. He's the bridge that kind of covers that gap between you and God. He laid down his life so that he could be the bridge that gets you across. You need him to take you in there. You can't go in there. You can't have access to God apart from him. And again, if you do have access to him one day, it won't be a nice meeting, because the wrath of God abides on sinners who are not justified freely by his grace. You can have that if you just say, I want it. I want Christ. I want to commit my life to him, and then just know that he's faithful. I want to know that he is able to keep me all the way through until that day, because I know that I'll probably fail. I know I'll probably blow it. I know I won't be as good as I need to be. Haven't been. Never could be. I need that. I need to have a Savior. Well, good news for you. There's one available. And one only, by the way. Jesus Christ, the righteous, is the salvation that you need. So as we pray, and if you've not been born again, today's the day. I mean, today's the day of salvation, the Bible says. You come today, you know. Come right down here, just right down here by these rocks, and we'll go in the water and I'll baptize you. It just simply shows that you are serious about this commitment you're making to Christ. It's an outward obedient act, saying, yep, I need to be dead and buried in my own sin and raised again with Christ. I need to be baptized. I need to get saved. You come. If you're already saved, you've been born again already, but you haven't had an opportunity to be baptized, you can come as well. But here's the thing. Rocky's going to lead us in a little worship, and we get some takers for the kingdom, for those that want to have redemption and salvation and be justified freely. Then you can come, and he'll just lead us in a little worship, and if not, we'll just dismiss you in just a minute. Okay, so you come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the love and kindness, the graciousness, the work of redemption that you accomplished on the cross. We give you thanks for that. I pray for any today who don't know you, Lord, that they would come and, Lord, be washed in the waters of baptism, because their soul has been cleansed by the blood of your Son, graciously offering that. So we bless you for that. We thank you for it. May now, Lord, you stir in the hearts of any who don't, Lord, know you yet, and bring them to yourself. Draw them in Jesus' name. Amen.